This is in chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." Father, as we bring ourselves to your word, we remember what we sang at the very outset of this service, "Breathe on me, breath of God." And Lord, we know that we trust your word to be the God-breathed, the God-inspired scripture. And so as we wrestle with these inspired words and seek to interpret and understand them, we also pray that by your power we will apply them, that in our lives and in our experiences we would be shaped, guided, informed, and instructed by the very words which you gave to your people and to the world. And so we pray, breath of God, that as we turn to your word, that your word would indeed be breathed deep within us. And Lord, as we read earlier in this place today in our communion service, that the resurrected Christ met two people wandering to their home and spoke to them from the very scriptures that we still have, and from even from the Old Testament, revealed so much of himself to them that their hearts burned within them. So we pray, Spirit of the living God, Spirit whose fiery presence came at Pentecost, who moves and works throughout this earth to fulfill the will of the eternal God, would you move on our hearts now as we turn to your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to growth, we have noticed and repeated the illustration from Scripture that we find that the Bible talks to us about natural things to help us think about spiritual things. And the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being is to be born, and the real greatest thing is when we have the experience that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3, when we're born again, when we come to know the power of God and we're born from above. And that illustration is helpful because we know that when a new life begins, that there's so much to be done, there's so much to be experienced. We get fascinated with the new life. What's the babies? Is it a boy? Was it a girl? What size was it? What name was it? It's the only time in your life when people get excited if you're a good weight. And you come into the world and there's so much potential and so much joy and so much anticipation of what that life is going to be as it unfolds. And one of the questions that often get asked as well is, who does he look like, or who does she look like? That when this child comes into the world, we recognize that they don't get created in a vacuum. They're in created through a glorious scientific and biological process that God, the author of everything created and invented, brings into being. And from the wonders of what we now understand as DNA and genetics, this child is formed and will bear images of, for good or bad, in many situations, of all the people that are involved in their whole genetic pool. In fact, where I grew up, I sometimes used to think there was nothing you did in your life that couldn't be attributed to a relation somewhere. Even illness, you know, somebody would get ill and they've got this, oh yes, that's what his great uncle in the other village had when he was that age. Or, you know, somebody would show a particular skill, oh yes, his people on his mother's side were brilliant at that. Everything was related to the kind of gene pool that your identity came from. And even that naturally has something to say to us spiritually. Taking it out of the human life into organic life and agricultural life, Paul uses that kind of teaching when he's speaking to the Corinthians about seed time and harvest, and talking about what you sow into your life is going to be in direct relation to what you reap in your life. So if you sow carrot seeds in the springtime, then you should go to the field expecting there to be carrots. If you go and sow carrots and then you go looking for potatoes, there's something far wrong with you, not with the seed. And he teaches us these principles. How do you invest your time and your energy and your thoughts and life? Well, don't look for results that are different to what you're doing in your life. There's going to be a consistency in what is being sown and what is grown. And it's that kind of thing that we're looking at today, because the wonder of the Christian life is this, that the life that begins in us, the life that is given to us, the life that we talk of as the Christian life is not something that we've invented or that church traditions have presented to us. It is something that is imparted and given through the very life and love of God himself into our souls. And so that as we grow, people should be saying, oh yeah, that's just like his heavenly father. Oh, that's just how his older brother did it when he lived at Nazareth. We are becoming renewed in attitude of minds, putting on the new self. That's the new life, created to be like God in through righteousness and holiness. Now, we know there's always problems when someone thinks they are God, but that shouldn't cause us to turn from the teaching that somehow every Christian is created, is born, is made to look like God and to become like. And so we discover that there is so much to be worked out and to be grown and developed in our lives. We're not inventing this. We're not having to create this out of nothing. We're simply looking to nurture, grow, and develop the seed and the life that God has put in us. And today I just want to think about some of the implications of what are presented to us as we're to grow in the likeness of God. And then next week and possibly the following week, we'll be looking at some of the obstacles to growth or the challenges to growth. But here we see that there is this great expectation that those who have come to know God will grow to be like God. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. And we know that these people in Ephesus, their lifestyles and their lives had been completely ungodly, like many of the other church situations we read in the New Testament. It's tremendously encouraging because we see that these churches began not through centuries of Christian tradition, but they began through the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit bringing people to see the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And these people came from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of ungodly and pagan lifestyles and religions. And they had a new life and they were beginning to live it in Jesus. That's why in the earlier part of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminds them of what has happened to them. Talks about what God has done to them. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in the ways which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. There's no one who is righteous. There's no one who is perfect. You might come into church from a tradition of a Christian family. Praise God from that. But when it comes to the dynamic of spiritual life and eternal life, we're all on the same basis. We're all beginning to know God and to grow together in God by the power of his Spirit revealing Jesus to us. So here is the Apostle Paul, who was well-schooled in Judaism, a great theologian, philosopher, and thinker, one of the most learned men of his days, one of the most influential thinkers and teachers of his days. But he goes to Ephesus with all these people who were worshiping the false god Diana and worshiping all kinds of sensualism and all kinds of wrong philosophy and wrong teaching. And they were so far away from God. He, on some levels, appeared to be close to God. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he sees them as one. through the power of God and the life of God. Oh, but Paul, you were a Jew. You were in the right tradition. It's not the tradition that has saved me. It was the day I was walking along the road and Jesus appeared to me. That's what transformed me. That's what changed me. That's what made me the new person. And you may have grown up in your paganism and your idolatry, but you were changed by Jesus. So here we are together growing in the love and in the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've come away from that. And he says then, so now I want to tell you this, that as we're going to grow, there are distinctives about us that should become apparent. We should no longer live as the Gentiles do. So the first thing he does is show us what we shouldn't be like. Maybe it's the aspects of, you know, when sometimes you recognize something yourself that you see from one of your parents and you think, I can't believe I'm turning out like that as well. And you say, I don't want to live like that. You know, some people grow up with horrific examples in their families. And even though there are genetic and influences and all the rest of it, there is a deliberate choice to say, you know, I know that's what he was like. I know that's what they were like. But I am not going to be like that. And so Paul is reminding us in the first place, you know, remember the old way of life. Remember the old things, and it's so easy just to make excuses and live in the old ways of life, but I insist in it that you can't live like that if you're going to grow. You can't really live in these ways because God is not found in these ways. And there are two particular, we can summarize everything he says about the wrong way of life in two phrases. It's the problem of wrong thinking followed by the problem of wrong feeling. And actually, this comes up twice in this, these passages, that Paul challenges the thinking and recognizes that the thinking leads to the feeling. One of the biggest problems we have today is that we're living in a world where we want feeling to drive our thinking. That it's how we feel makes us think about life. Whereas when Paul was addressing the people of God here, and indeed in many of the ancient philosophies, they recognized that it was important to get your thinking right because your thinking would drive your feeling. But the problem that happened with the Gentile way of living is that their thinking was wrong and their feeling was wrong. And so he says to them, you can't live like these people. And he's not saying this in a self-righteous way. He's not saying this in a kind of the way that sadly many Christians do. They look down at the way other people live. That's not the spirit in which this is being said. It's being said in the spirit of concern. As a parent, if you saw your child drifting into bad company and you say, look, you don't want to live like that, it's not because you're wanting to condemn those that are living like that, but it's because you're so concerned for the ones you love and you recognize that if they begin to live like that, they're going into a way of destruction. They're going into a way that will destroy them and ruin them forever. And so your desire to pull them out of that is saying, look, don't live like that. And so Paul is saying to this church, look, don't live like these people who don't know God. There's something wrong with their thinking, the futility of their thinking. That they have plenty thoughts, they have plenty philosophies, they have plenty theories, they have plenty to say and plenty to teach about life, but it's actually going to be futile at the end of the day. It's something to consider when we listen to all the clever arguments, and they are clever, and all the pontifications about all the new atheists, as they're now being described, all these philosophical scientific teachers who keep telling us about the evil of religion and the evil of God and how bad it is for society that these things exist. And all these thoughts and all these books and all these theories and all these philosophies, what are they going to amount to when these people, through death or the return of Jesus, stand before their God? And Paul is saying, I want to save you from patterns of thoughts and way of thinking that are ultimately futile, ultimately pointless, ultimately they're not going to benefit you or bless you. And it's one of the hardest things for us in our lives to get our minds in tune with the mind of God and the will of God and the word of God. We're influenced by so many things. Our outlook on life is shaped by the views of culture, shaped by the views of traditions, and in so many ways are shaped by the power of the media increasingly in our day. And God is saying to us, if you're going to grow in the way that you should grow and become like the person you're meant to be, you need to stop thinking the same thought patterns as those who are ungodly. Because that's what he said was wrong with them. They are darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God. There's an ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts towards God. And we see this increasingly in our world, where there is such a deliberate anti-God agenda in our world. And indeed, when it comes to many issues, it's the so-called liberal thinkers that are telling us how we have to think and what we should be thinking about all kinds of areas. But this word is reminding us we have to be careful about letting these thought patterns influence us, because that way of thinking is thinking about life without any perception of God or understanding of God. When Christianity was much stronger in our nation, you could go into most situations in our country and there would be a general acknowledgement of the existence of a God, and that shaped society in so many ways. There was an expectancy of truth and honesty. There was a kind of default position of goodwill and so on. But as the thought processes of accountability before God and the thought processes of accountability eternally all disappear from life, we see that that influences the behavior and the feeling that comes upon people. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to live your life as those who never think about God. I want you to live your life in such a way that your thoughts are saturated with God. Because out of their darkened understanding and their wrong thinking, you find that their life is dominated by wrong feelings. They give themselves to sensitivity and sensuality. They are always pursuing some kind of indulgence and some kind of experience that somehow will give them some kind of satisfaction in their craving for life. There's nothing wrong with craving, but crave God, crave His life, crave His love, crave His presence, long for Him and look for Him and yearn for Him and pursue Him. But if you're not doing that, you're going to be in the darkened way of thoughts, where you're always experiencing something and wanting some kind of high or some kind of sense of satisfaction, something driving you to somehow fill you and somehow make you some kind of complete person. They are continually lusting for more because there's no satisfaction in anything that they find, because their whole thought process has drifted from teaching them that their people created an image of God, whose life is found with God, to make them think that they are somehow the gods of their own life, and that in this position of being in charge of their own life, the only thing they have to think about is satisfying themselves. So if that means breaking trust, if that means breaking relationship, if that means doing this and doing that, it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, they're pursuing their happiness for their pleasure, for their will, because it is ultimately in their mind all about them. And that's bad thinking. You don't want to look like that. You want to look like Jesus, who, even though he had everything, was willing to give it and surrender it and share it so that people could be rescued from the wrong thinking and the wrong feeling and find the life of God. One of the ladies we met in Romania this summer told us of an expression that has entered into some Romanian Christian thinking as they try and describe what has happened in their society following the collapse of communism and the now growing wealth and materialism that is impacting their nation. They said, when we were poor, people used to cry, where is God? Now we are rich, we say, we are God. And that's often the thoughts of the godless, that we think we are God. We think we're in charge and that serving us and our wants is the greatest and most important thing in the world. But then as he says in verse 20, that's not how you came to know Christ. That's not how you came to experience the salvation that God is offering. It wasn't out of a sense of your own greatness that you came to see Jesus as your Savior. I think I've shared before the preacher I heard who was sharing this fact about how much, how often it is in our desperation that we end up crying out to God. And he says, I've heard so many testimonies over the years. I've heard so many people share the story of how they came to faith in Christ. And I've never heard anyone say, my life was so good and so blessed that I thought God would be privileged if I would share it with him. Because that's not how we come to know Christ. We don't come from a place of great self-confidence and great fulfillment and say to ourselves, you know what, the only thing that's missing from my life is that I would have a relationship from God. That would then make me completely perfect. No, we find ourselves that as the gospel moves, we either come to a place of conviction about our identity as people away from God, or more often than not, as it was in my experience and in the experience of many of my friends and in Christ, it was from a place of desperation, from a place of longing, from a place of brokenness and a place of emptiness, crying out, what on earth's going on in my life? What on earth's going on here? And in the midst of that cry, hearing the voice of God and knowing the power of God and being rescued and redeemed by God. And so Paul brings us back to that basic understanding of how we were when we came to know Christ, and we recognized immediately that there was a former way of life to be put off, there was a new way of life to be addressed. And again, he addresses the issues of mind and of emotion. You're being renewed in the attitude of your minds to become like God and through righteousness and holiness. So now the feelings that drive my life aren't the feelings of my self-satisfaction and pleasure and achievement and all these things, but it's the feelings of knowing the power of God transforming me so that I become somebody who's being changed in through righteousness, so that my life is getting changed in terms of my standing with God and my right standing with God and holiness, which can and often be a terrifying word and a very off-putting word sometimes with the way some of us heard of it in our young years and growing up, but we begin to realize that actually there's something powerfully, spiritually attractive about the wonder of holiness and being in this oneness of life with God and knowing this fullness of right living and righteous thinking and having your lives directed in ways that were different from how we ever imagined life would be. We start discovering that the wonder of the Holy Spirit living within us, the wonder of the truth of the gospel, that God by his very personal presence, that some of these thoughts and feelings and coincidences in our lives that guided us to cry to God, we suddenly begin to realize they were actually the personal interventions of a powerful Savior leading us and guiding us to the place where we would see him and realize that he was willing to come to us and to rescue us. And that he would come and it wouldn't be so that we just tick a religious box in terms of personal identity. But no, he comes to us so that we would discover the dynamic of a life that is lived with him. A life that he lives in us. A life that he lives through us. That he comes to reside with us and bless us. That's why Paul in this letter warned them about grieving the Holy Spirit. Because he says the Holy Spirit of God wants to be with you, wants to be in you, wants to be near you, wants to work through you. So please, he says, don't live in such a way that he's turned away from you. But live in such a way that he's welcomed among you and welcomed in you and knows that he can come to you. Because he has come to make you a partaker of the divine nature. He has made you. He has come so that he can make your life at one with God's life, and so that you start living in a distinctive way from this world, because you suddenly realize the fullness of your life is not determined by the things you have in this world. It's determined by the relationship you have with God, and that is going to get better and better and better and better for all of eternity. It may not be great today. It may be going through struggles today. But what God has begun in you and what God is doing in you is something that's going to go on way beyond your time in this world. So get your thinking right and get your feeling right and start growing. Therefore, he says, then we come to that application in verse 25. He's challenged the thinking, he's challenged the feeling. He's reminded us that we have a new nature and we have a new life. It's summarized beautifully as we read in chapter 5, verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. This is the new identity. It's the new nature. And you're going to grow into the likeness of God. You're going to become more and more like in the way you think and in the way you act about life. And so, as he starts telling us this, therefore, he says, because you start, you know, what is it? I mean, if you were to say to some of you, your friends or your family, you know, if they say, hi, how are you? I'm fine. I'm becoming more and more like God. They would probably phone some psychiatric center and ask if you could be evaluated. It sounds so grand and it sounds so strange in the light of human thinking. But yet this is what God says, because we're going to be with him eternally. There's going to be no buildings. There's going to be no services of, you know, that are designed to stimulate us. And it's going to be face-to-face, full immersion contact for all of eternity, God and his children. And he begins shaping us and desiring and creating desire within us in this world as he prepares us for what is to come. This world is only temporary. It's what's yet to come that really, really matter. And so God is shaping us here. That's why A.W. Tozer used to ask questions of people like, you know, why do you think you're ready for heaven if you don't want to worship God here on earth? If you get turned off by worshiping God here on earth, what on earth makes you think you're ready to go into heaven or into eternity? We're longing for God, and God is shaping us and challenging us. But what does that look like in everyday life? And that's why the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus is so important for us, because that shows us what it looks like for God to dwell among men. Because somehow if we start thinking, oh, I'm becoming more like God, I'm growing to be like God, that can sound crazy, and left to some people's own thinkings, that would look crazy. But we see in Jesus Christ the wonder of a real human being who was God in human flesh, a real God and a real person living in this world. And so Paul starts showing to us things that we should expect to see in our lives as we grow in the likeness of our God, as we grow to be like our Heavenly Father. Therefore, he says, first of all, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So if we're developing in this new character, this new nature, we recognize that it is founded on truthfulness. And it's a powerful foundational element of the character that he points to, because it reminds us of the wonder of knowing God, because to know God is to know the truth. We live in a world where there are all kinds of lies constantly taught, constantly preached. And people believe all kinds of things about life. And we live, particularly in our world, in a world where we say things like, oh, well, if that works for you, then it's true for you. But God doesn't operate like that. God is a God who deals with objective truth. If you know the truth, said Jesus, the truth shall set you free. It's the truth about God, the truth about yourself. And the truth about how the truth about you and the truth about God can be reconciled through the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And so when he starts talking about, well, how am I going to look like God? Or you know, these people always tell the truth. I play football with some men, and whenever there's a contentious decision, they always turn to me and say, "Oh, what do you think, John? Because you'll tell the truth." What I usually end up saying is that I'm that exhausted, I didn't even see what happened. But the point being is that there's a recognition. They know I'm a minister and they expect truthfulness from me. But friends, this should be true of every Christian. One of the first Christian conferences I ever went to, I still remember something I learned from it, because the speaker presented in such a way. He said, you know, we always hear honesty is the best policy. He says, honesty is not the best policy for the Christian. Honesty is the only policy. A foundation of truth. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. When Paul later in this letter would tell the church about the armor of God, he would make the first part of that armor the belt of truth. Because that's what holds everything together. And if we're not being truthful, everything else falls apart. It was the belt that anchored the breastplate, that held up the garments, that freed the legs, that the sword would be carried in, and so on. It was so integral to the holding together of everything. And friend, that doesn't change. Truth is so fundamental. Truth is essential, he says, because we are one body. Can you imagine what it would be like trying to eat a meal if your mouth couldn't trust your hand to put the fork in the right place? Could you imagine what it would be like to walk down the road if your left leg couldn't trust your right leg to do what it's meant to do? That sounds ridiculous, but yet somehow we think churches can progress when we tolerate untruthfulness within. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And then we form. So how am I going to look like my father? How am I going to grow like God? Well, I'm going to be a person of truth. I'm going to be true about God, true about myself, true about situations. And I know this is hard. Things on a seven-a-side football pitch don't mean that much in life, but when you're the only person in the office that tells the truth, it's great that people will trust you. But it will place you in terrible situations at times and in stressful situations at times. But if we're going to be like our Father, this is going to be fundamental. And we need to form spiritual and not natural reactions. That's the next thing. God is not vindictive. God doesn't take the huff whenever things don't go his way. In fact, he tolerates a world that is constantly going against him and is patiently in the midst of that reaching out to us. And so when God says, in your anger, do not sin, God knows what he is talking about. Because we know how much sin angers God. We know how much injustice angers God. We know how much unrighteousness angers God. Lying angers God. Adultery angers God. There's so many things we read of in the scripture that they anger God. And yet God in his anger, what has he done? Well, actually, God in his anger has sent Jesus to rescue us from the things that make him angry. And so he says to us, in your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say don't get angry. There are other kinds. He says later on, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger when there's a falsely motivated anger. You know, somebody does something to you on the road, and you just rage at them because they nearly hit your car or they cut in on your time. There are these kinds of angers that are wrong and that need to be dealt with. But there are angers that are righteous. When we see people getting hurt, when we see bad things happening, when we see injustices, when we see wrongness, when we see God's name being defamed, when we see God being dishonored by people who say they honor him, one of the greatest demonstrations of what it is to be angry and not sin is what Jesus did in the temple. The day he came into the temple and he saw all these men making money out of religion, exploiting the people of God and compromising the worship of God, and in his anger, he drove them out of the temple. Now, by the way, some people may even have thought he sinned, because we see that he gets quite physical with them. He made a whip, we're told, and he drove them out. He chased them out. He threw their tables off. And in many people's minds, that might be sinful, because in our world, everyone needs to be nice to everybody. And so not being nice is almost the biggest sin anyone can ever do. But when God's name is being dishonored, there's no room for niceness. And so Jesus shows us what it is to be angry and not sin. Because his anger wasn't rooted in some sense of self-fulfillment or some misaligned thinking about himself. His anger was rooted in the fact that here was a temple that had been given by God to direct people's hearts towards God. My temple, my house, he said, shall be a house of prayer. He was saying this is a place people are to come to find God. They're supposed to come here to encounter God. They're supposed to come here and know that there is a God. They're supposed to come here and find that God helps the nations. God helps the people. But they're coming here and they're seeing you making money and they're seeing all this pettiness and all this nonsense and all the courts filled with people doing business in their name and profiting their lives rather than enabling people to encounter God. And in that situation, his anger drove him to drive these people out. Because he had a spiritual, not a natural reaction. And God is teaching us if we're going to grow to be like him, we need to learn in the face of all that happens in this world that does anger us, to develop a spiritual attitude, not a natural one. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. I can't read that verse without remembering hearing it quoted at a wedding. And the minister went on to say, stay up and fight instead, which the Bible doesn't say. It tells us to make the peace before we go to rest that night. Because if we don't, we give the devil a foothold. We allow the darkness to come in. We allow the enemy of God to influence us. We're to be honest and caring in our approach to working life. It's remarkable that he has to say this. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. But isn't it amazing when you look through what he says in verse 28? And again, this is where Bible thinking is really challenging. Because here is a unique purpose that he gives us for working. Why do we work? Well, if we can work, we work to make a living or to prepare for retirement or to pay for something for the children or to make investments so that we can have a nicer leisure life or all these kind of things. But as the Word of God speaks to the people of God to grow up and become like God, it says, and do something useful so that you may have something to share with those in need. That one of the motivations given for occupation is not self-advancement, not career fulfillment, but so that you have a provision that you can share with those who are unable to work and provide for themselves. This is obviously in the days before we had the welfare system, but I think there's something in the spirit of it that should challenge us when it comes to our motivation with money and earning. Earn honestly. Form spiritual reactions. Be truthful. Speak helpfully. Our world is full of chatter and noise and full of cheap talk and, thanks to the wonders of the internet, very unhealthy and unholy talk at times. Let nothing unwholesome come out of your mouths. It's a challenge to engage our hearts and minds before we speak. It's one of the hardest challenges in life. We know that it's one of the things that the Bible uses to describe real Christianity in the letter of James. But we need to learn this because God speaks helpfully. When God speaks, it is powerful. When God speaks, it is good. When God speaks, it brings light. And we want to grow to be like him. We should be spirit honoring, not grieving the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier on. The Spirit lives with the Son and the Father in glorious eternal unity and community. And if we're going to grow to become like God, we grow to become these kind of people who are enhancing our lives so that there is room for the Spirit to grow and to work. And finally, as we grow, we simply but profoundly begin to treat people as Christ has treated us. One of the amazing things that I've noticed, and I could speak of three or four situations that I know of personally, of a child developing a characteristic that is identical to something their parent did. But the wonder is that child never actually knew their parent or saw their parent. Funny behaviors. Thinking of one child, never knew her mother, but bites the end of her ice cream cone as the very first thing she does when she gets an ice cream cone, exactly as her mother used to. It's remarkable. Because there's something in them of that person. And the wonder of the gospel is this, that there should be something in us of God. And we start behaving as God behaved. And so if God forgives me, what do I do to others? And indeed, to refuse to forgive somebody. Is to say a lot about where my real understanding is concerning what God was doing when Christ died to save me. The way we forgive reflects the way we have been forgiven. And therefore, just as in Christ, God forgave you. This was Paul's great appeal. Look, people, if God was petty and took the huff with you, not one of us would ever have a hint of a chance of a better life or a good life. But God, who is rich in mercy, in Christ, through his own personal suffering, forgave you. Well, show that he is in you. And that you're becoming like him in your ability and your desire to forgive each other and to be kind and compassionate, because your life depends on his kindness and compassion towards you. Let's pray together.